This morning our lesson comes from Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 20. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. We'll be reading from there in just a minute. Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 20. However, before we read that text, let me remind you of some words from Scripture that we today might very well describe these kind of things that the Bible tells us of as being rather uncomfortable. In Luke chapter 21, the disciples have come to Jesus and asked him concerning what things will be like in the future. Beginning at verse 12 and going through verse 17, Jesus describes what we would call some very hard situations that would shortly come. He said, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will stone some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name." Now, we do know for a fact that those kind of things began happening pretty much immediately after that time. In Acts chapter 7, we read about the death of Stephen as he refused to stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. Peter and John were beaten, thrown into prison, and strictly ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 12, verse 2 tells that Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And he did so because it pleased the people. In Acts chapter 26, in verses 9 through 11, we find the Apostle Paul himself telling of his own involvement in the persecution and even the killing of Christians prior to his conversion to Christ. We know from what Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church that they were in an area at a time of great persecution because of their faith in Christ Jesus. Peter's first epistle, particularly to the Christians who were scattered throughout Asia and Galatia and other regions nearby, mentions the subject of persecution and suffering on pretty much every page of that epistle, and sometimes several times on a page. And then we come to Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verses 37, and we find these words about God's people who had been and would still in the future be persecuted. The writer says they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And then parenthetically he says, men of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. I want to be honest with you. I think reading those verses and thinking about those persecuted saints really ought to make us feel ridiculously foolish for complaining about some of the petty things and inconveniences that we whine about today. But maybe the part that we don't understand very well is the fact that persecution of those who claim to be Christians still goes on in this world today. In this great nation in which we live, we are pretty much shielded from that. We've got a wonderful system of laws. Not perfect, but far better than any other place on this earth. And there are a lot of those kind of things that we don't have to worry about in this land because of the advancements and the developments that have been made by the United States of America. According to Christian Freedom International, an organization that tracks these kind of things, more than 300 people are murdered monthly throughout the world because of their Christian faith. 200 houses of worship in the world are destroyed every month. And more than 800 acts of overt violence are committed against Christians in the world because they are Christians. Our State Department lists and tracks more than 60 countries in the world where religious discrimination is practiced and encouraged. And the Pew Center for Research estimates that more than 75% of the world's population lives in areas of rampant religious persecution. Now, you wouldn't know any of that by just looking around at our quiet surroundings in Elmore County, Alabama, USA. And the fact is that all of that barely scratches the surface of the worldwide reality. And again, it ought to make us feel a little bit ashamed. And it ought to make us feel a lot motivated to think souls and to carry the gospel and the influence of Christianity to the whole world to the very best of our ability. Now, if you've still got that place marked in Matthew chapter 7, let's begin reading at verse 16. Jesus says, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." Now, for the purpose of our study this morning, I'd like to use another term there where the scripture says you'll know them by their fruits. Hopefully, this word will serve to remind us of how important that principle is, that we are known by our fruits. The word, obviously, is evidence. False teachers and truth seekers will show evidence of what they are. If someone is not following God, there will be ample evidence in that person's life of that fact. If a person is attempting to follow God and please Him in accordance with His instructions, obviously there should also be ample evidence in that person's life of that fact. Maybe you've heard this question before. If serving God was a crime today and you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If you were arrested today for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would you be found guilty? Or not guilty? Obviously, in this case, for the purposes of our study this morning, guilty would be good. Not guilty would be bad. Someone might say not guilty would be normal. In fact, there may be some truth in that. Hopefully, we're thinking in the right direction. So now I want us to open the file on ourselves and examine the evidence. Now, if you've watched a few reruns of CSI or maybe even Law and Order, you might already know that there are basically, generally speaking, at least four types of evidence that may be brought against a person in court. Let's see how these four types of evidence might illustrate some really important lessons for us today. Number one, circumstantial evidence. Now let's understand from the very beginning that Jesus makes it very clear in passages such as Luke chapter 17 and verse 10 that when we've done everything that is commanded of us, we're even then only unprofitable servants. And in Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6, the prophet says, "All of our righteous deeds are but filthy rags." Now that puts the right perspective on the mistaken idea that some people have that we can earn or even buy our salvation by piling up deeds and actions and things that are used as payment for being saved. We know that's not true. These two passages alone are more than ample evidence to show us that no matter how well we may live, no matter how many good things we may do, we would never be able to earn our salvation. But at the same time, Scripture also very clearly teaches us that following Jesus in our daily lives produces a kind of behavior that brings glory to God. Righteous living should be the natural overflow of the heart that truly loves the Lord and truly wants to serve Him. Now, according to the textbooks, circumstantial evidence is defined as evidence not bearing directly on the fact in dispute, but on various attendant circumstances from which the judge or the jury might infer the occurrence of the fact in dispute. In other words, circumstantial evidence isn't proof that the thing was done, but it sets up the idea that the thing looks like surely probably was done. Obviously, circumstantial evidence in a court of law is very, very rarely going to lead to a conviction simply of and by itself. But you know, there should be a lot of circumstantial evidence in my life that I'm a Christian. In other words, someone might not always be able just to look at me and say, that's a Christian. But they surely ought to be able to watch me and see the things that I do and the places that I go and the kind of stuff I read and listen to the words that I say. Even if we don't even know they're paying attention to us, they should be convinced that there's a lot of circumstantial evidence in that guy's life that he's a Christian. What about you? The circumstantial evidence, like faithful attendance to worship services, a growing knowledge of Scripture, a strong prayer life that's evidenced by, in addition to other things, a frequency of prayer, cleaner talking than just the average Joe in the world. No offense, Joe. Just a phrase. You see, we understand that faithful attendance to worship services isn't the sum total of Christianity, and faithful attendance to worship services by and of itself will not save us. Neither will a growing knowledge of Scripture. We all know of a lot of people who can quote the Bible almost from cover to cover. That doesn't always mean they believe everything that it says or that they are trying to follow its instructions. But a growing knowledge of Scripture should be seen along with these other things as an indicator that my life is potentially headed in the right direction. Strong prayer life. Same thing, wouldn't save you by itself. But it'd be tough to be saved without it. And clean talking. In today's culture, I don't think we can overemphasize the importance of that point. I'm made to just cringe a lot of times when I hear someone who otherwise claims to be a Christian using the kind of language that is so common and so coarse. Euphemisms that we substitute for those really bad words, thinking that we can express the thought in a little bit cleaner word and still drive the point home. Isn't that what a euphemism is all about? Isn't it a point that we don't need to drive home? You know, there is one final caution that we need to think about regarding circumstantial evidence, and that's the fact that we need to make sure that circumstantial evidence isn't all there is in our lives, showing us to possibly be Christians. Let's look at something else. Let's look at the second kind of evidence that's frequently brought into the courtroom, and that's eyewitness testimony. Quite frankly, there are very few things that are more compelling than eyewitness testimony. You see, an eyewitness does not come into court and testify regarding what he or she suspects. He does not come in and testify of what he feels like. An eyewitness comes in to testify of what he or she has seen and heard. It's interesting, that's a pretty prominent phrase in Scripture. We find it at least 5 times in notable places in the New Testament. We find it in Acts chapter 22 and verse 15. Acts 22:15 is one of those unfortunate passages that falls right in front of one that just rolls off of everybody's tongue. Acts 22:16 says, "Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." But verse 15 is a part of the same conversation between Ananias speaking to Saul of Tarsus. And he says, "Saul, God has big plans for you. You will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard." We find it also in Luke chapter 7 and verse 22. On the occasion when John's disciples came to Jesus and they asked him, you know, John was in prison. And so they came to Jesus and they said, "Are you the one who was to come, or do we look for another?" And Jesus said, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard." And he talks about the blind receiving their sight and the lame walking, the lepers being cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead being raised up, and the poor having the gospel preached to them. Jesus said, "Go back and tell John what you've seen and heard." But what about those around us? What have they seen and heard? And is what they have seen and heard suitable testimony to the idea that we are Christians? In fact, if you were accused of being a Christian today, who would be the witnesses against you? What would they say? Would it be a spouse or a child or a family member? Maybe coworkers, or those that you see in the hallway at school, or those that you play with on the golf course or the ball field. Maybe it would be the cashier where you buy groceries every week, or the barber. I'm tempted to say you ladies wouldn't believe some of the things that are said in the barber shop, but I've also been told that we men wouldn't believe some of the things that are said in the beauty shop. And so what about those folks? Would they be witnesses against us if we were accused of being Christians? Maybe they would call in some witnesses that we don't know. Would they be able to call in someone that we've never seen before, or at least wouldn't recognize? Maybe someone who stood behind us a couple of people back in the checkout line at Walmart. Or someone who sat in the row just behind us in the football stadium and heard and saw everything we said and did in the course of cheering on our team. What would they say? What could they say in order to nail down the idea that we're Christians. Now, in the third place, I want us to examine something that is usually regarded as a very strong point: motive. Basically, motive is all about why. Why did you do what you did? That's right, in our spiritual courtroom, it's really impossible for others to see this in us, isn't it? Actually, only one or two can... Actually, it's two. It really is two who can testify to my motive. One of them's me. And the other one is God. Sometimes it appears that my motive is evident, but appearances, as we all know, can sometimes be deceiving. But the fact is that I know what my motives are, and you know what your motives are, and God knows the why about every single one of us. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, Jesus challenges us to examine our motives for what we do in the name of religion. And he says there in that verse, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen of them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And then Jesus goes on and he broadens that discussion by illustrating it with three more prominent religious concerns. In verses 2 through 4, he talks about our giving. In verses 5 through 15, he talks about our praying. In verses 16 through 18, he speaks of fasting. And he says, make sure you're doing all of this for the right reason. What's your motive for all of this? There's a little piece that I'm not sure this is even the official name of it, but I've known it as a little thing entitled Anyway. And it reminds us that the motive for what we do has really nothing to do with how others will act or how they will treat us when we do these things. And it goes like this: people are unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. If you are successful, you will win false friends and true enemies. Strive to succeed anyway. Honesty and frankness will make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. As we conclude our thoughts this morning, there's a fourth kind of evidence, and this is really a newcomer. DNA evidence, since about 1987, has really become indisputable. It's based on the idea that every single cell in our physical bodies contains genetic materials that are unique to every single one of us as individuals. And thus it's often necessary in a court case to collect hair or bodily fluid, especially blood, from an individual in order to determine if there's a match between that individual and something that has been found at the crime scene. But there's another very interesting thing about DNA, and that's the fact that DNA can also be an indicator of blood kinship. Though there is a small percentage of DNA that is unique in every person, there is also an aspect of DNA that is shared by those of common lineage. And thus DNA testing can be used to determine ancestry, parentage of a child, even in animals to determine the sire of a litter of puppies. Isn't it amazing what we can do now? Now, there is not anything in our literal DNA that proves that we are or are not Christians. But there is definitely kinship with God for those who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because by virtue of that fact, we are the children of God. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, "So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we appear as lights in the world." There's a lot in that verse about evidence. And then 1 John 3:1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Now surely there are some who would never be convicted of being a Christian because they simply have not put on Christ. They have never clothed themselves with Christ. Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27 says, "For you're all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Would there be a conviction of you as a Christian by virtue of the fact that you have obeyed the gospel of Jesus and that you have continued to walk in the path of righteousness, seeking to put the Lord first every day in everything? If not, why not get started on the right path today? Why not come in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing in Him as God's Son, repenting of your sins, as He has said that we must, confessing Him to be our Lord and Master, and to be buried with Him in baptism in order that those sins of a lifetime of living can be washed away, and we can start producing evidence to the fact that we're Christians. If you've already obeyed the gospel but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back? If you need to respond to the Master's invitation in any way, we sing this song to encourage you and invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.